Okay, this morning, beginning a series of messages about the church. Church's mission, church's purpose, things of that nature. And this morning, we're going to look at what is the church. Let me share this story with you from this book, Rediscovering Community by Daniel Overdorf. Listen to this account. Researcher Jim Henderson hired a friend of a friend, self-identified atheist Matt Casper, to join him in attending 12 churches around the United States. They visited some congregations that featured preachers whose name appear in the bestseller list. They visited other congregations that labor in obscurity. After a series of worship services that, from Casper's perspective, would pass only as mediocre facsimiles of community theater performances, smoke machines and background tracks, fully functioning, the befuddled atheist turned to his Christian friend and asked, "Is this what Jesus asked you guys to do?" From the atheist perspective, the worship services were simplistic, self-absorbed superficiality. And he asked, "Why doesn't the church just help people and call it good?" Now, obviously, an atheist isn't going to appreciate our desire to praise and worship a God in whom he doesn't believe, nor our desire to remember the Lord's Supper, his crucifixion, his resurrection, nor is he going to understand our desire to spend time in prayer and offer intercession. However, this question should inspire us to consider, what does Jesus intend for us? What does he intend for us? What does he want us to do? The atheist perception that churches are self-absorbed and superficial is a reflection of misplaced priority and emphasis that we place on entertainment. Our misplaced emphasis on marketing to draw people and to attract people, rather than Jesus Christ being the draw. We make our worship style or our band or the preaching or the building or our youth ministries, we make those things the draw. Christians are offered a variety of options from which they can choose, and they're going to gravitate to the preacher or to the building that suits their preferences and tastes, rather than first and foremost considering, what is God's will? Am I attracted to Jesus Christ? Does God want me to serve here? Does God want me to worship here? That is the central question. Is Jesus Christ being lifted up and exalted? Can I find him here? Are these people in love with Jesus Christ? That's where I want to be. And that's what Jesus Christ wants for his church. The church and this church. I think this quote from C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, best explains what's going on. Now, this quote is This is a fictional account of Satan giving advice to one of his demons, Wormwood, about how to attack the Christian that he's been assigned to. Listen to this fictional account. "Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him, until he becomes a taster or a connoisseur of churches. The search for a suitable church makes the man a critic, where the enemy wants him to be a pupil. God wants you and I to be a pupil, a student, a disciple, to make roots and to grow. Our enemy, our enemy, will do all that he can to send us on the search for a suitable church, if he can't get us to stop going altogether. A suitable search for my tastes and my preferences, where my kids are going to be fed. I mean, after all, that's why young parents start bringing their kids to church, right? They want them to have a Christian education. They want them to understand and have good morals. It's the responsible thing to do. The atheist's observation and questions are based on ignorance and only having the opportunity to see a worship service. In all likelihood, they didn't hang around for a week to see the ministries offered by the church outside of worship services. But his insights are helpful as we consider this question: what is the church? Okay, let's start with a definition and a few observations from scriptures. I'll do my best to make this painless and quick. In English, the word church, okay, it may be painful. Okay, I'll do my best. I said I'd do my best. You're making it hard for me to make it quick when I got to explain that. But the word church in the Bible in Greek is ecclesia. And it's any public assembly or gathering of people in a political, religious, or informal sense. In the New Testament, ecclesia refers to a people or assembly of God's followers. It sometimes refers to the local assembly, but sometimes it refers to the universal assembly. As an example, all the people who have been called home, who are experiencing their reward now, they are still part of the universal church. They haven't left that church. They've just changed their address. Paul calls this a mystery which was revealed. In Ephesians 3, he says, as I briefly wrote earlier, God himself revealed his mysterious plan to me. As you read what I have written, you will understand my insights into this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit, he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Jesus Christ. God brought this diverse groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, which we are all Gentiles, brought us together into one body, one church. And this was a mystery. Listen, Jesus often spoke of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, but only twice did he even mention the church. It was a mystery. In Matthew 16, 18, and in Matthew 18, 17. In 16, 18, Jesus said, now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock. Upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. But when he began his ministry, and again, he was talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, he began in Mark 1, 15. He made this proclamation: the time has come. He said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, when Jesus referred to the kingdom of God, he was not talking about a geographical kingdom. And many Jews were expecting that. And they were anticipating this geographical kingdom, that he would have a physical throne, as you all probably know. But Jesus was talking about not one defined by land or geography, but one defined by rule and authority and sovereignty over lives, not over land. And like the kingdom of God, the church itself has no geographical boundaries. I mean, I don't know everyone in this room, but I know that you guys are not 3 to 4 blocks from this church. Some of you might be miles away. Some of your visitors, I remember we had a visitor over here. Philo, yes. Listen, it's also, I almost skipped some things, sorry. Okay, so the church is a local assembly of Christ's followers. It has no physical boundaries or location. We know God's plan for the church was a mystery revealed, brought into existence by Christ's ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the disciples. The story of its beginning is chronicled in Acts, where we learn how the church began, how the first Christians lived in community. The early church existed without any central government other than the leaders and the original apostles. They met in homes and in public places for worship and prayer and fellowship. and the evidence for this church and its existence. Again, this word ecclesia used all throughout the New Testament, particularly the gospel or the epistles and Acts. But even the evidence for the existence of this church was this. In Acts chapter 8, listen to this account. Saul was one of the witnesses and agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. Where was Paul and the people who were like-minded going to go after the church? He was going to go into the homes of people, drag them away for being believers and followers of Christ. So we know that church had an existence, even though it didn't have a central location. Here's an interesting thing to note. The first church buildings, or buildings designed for worship, for the gathering, for the fellowship, were built around 250 AD. So the church, as it existed in homes for 200-some years. And when Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity in the year 313 AD, he started to build massive church buildings called basilicas. What? Somebody help me. Basilica. Thank you, honey. She helped me with that at home, but I still forgot. Okay. So we have a definition. We know that it was a mystery revealed to the apostles, that it began with Christ's ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that it has no geographical boundaries. The church began in Jerusalem and the surrounding villages, and eventually it spread throughout the Roman Empire when persecution began. When a group of believers moved into an area, they continued in their faith. They shared the gospel with other people. They made disciples, formed communities, formed new churches. The Apostle Paul and the others as well, they went out and they planted churches on their missionary journeys. Listen, this was God's plan all along. There would be no central government, no central place of worship. Christians would assemble in their local communities and form new churches. And thus, the local church was born. We are a product of that very first, if we were great, 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 we are a product of the very first church. We are a product of the very first churches that were scattered throughout Rome. We're an offspring of that family of believers who assembled centuries ago. We exist because of their commitment to Christ and the commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. Listen, in light of this definition of our history, of our heritage, let's examine some of the imagery used in the Bible to describe the church. The different pictures of the church presented by Paul and others gives us insight into what the church is, what we are, what we were designed for, and how we are to relate and assemble. Listen to this first example. Paul uses the example of an army in Ephesians chapter 6. Many of you are very familiar with this verse. In Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, he depicts an enemy and he depicts our equipment to what? Defend and defeat the enemy. When Paul calls on Timothy, he calls him a fellow soldier. And he ordered him to stay on duty. And when he used those words, there was a noun for a commanding officer, as though Paul was his commanding officer. He said, Timothy, you stand here, stay on duty, and fight the battle. All this imagery that Paul used about us being an army, he depicted our equipment. Paul depicts us as running a race as though we were athletes. Scripture talks about us running a race, finishing strong, striving, fighting, agonizing, competing. In Galatians, Paul mentioned this in his meeting with the apostles from Jerusalem. He says, I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement, for fear of all my efforts had been wasted, and I was running the race for nothing. When Paul makes that comment, he pins that in his book, pins that in the letter. It says that he had been away from the church of Jerusalem for 14 years. And after 14 years, he goes back and meets with them, and he says, I want to make sure I wasn't running this race in vain. In Philippians, he says, hold firmly to the word of life. Then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was useless. So Paul's given us the depiction of an army. Paul's given us the depiction of an athlete. And then another one is the body. You guys are very familiar with this. He uses this in many places. To the Ephesians, he wrote, for there is one body and one spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. To the Corinthians, he wrote, the human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some of us are Gentiles, some of us are slaves, some of us are free, but we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share that same Spirit. One body, one Spirit. And to the Romans, he said, we are many parts, but one body. And we all belong to each other. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. In each of Paul's exhortations, he calls the church to unity, to express their gifts and their unique gifts and their diversity accordingly. And he calls every one of us to maturity. Paul's admonition to us is unity and diversity and maturity. Paul also calls us the bride of Christ, the family of God, the flock, the people of God, and the priesthood, among a few others. The priesthood. You and I, the church, are priests. You and I are priests. We are ministers, called to minister to Christ and to the lost world. Under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament, God's people had a priesthood. But under the New Covenant, God's people are the priesthood. You get that? There was a special class of people set apart to be priests under the old law. Under the New Covenant, we don't have priests, we are priests. There is no exception. Every believer in this room is a priest. You are a minister of the gospel. Look what Peter says, 1 Peter 2. And you are living stones that God is building into a spiritual temple. What's more, you are His holy priests. Through the meditation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. And in verse 9, but you are not like that. For you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God. For He called you out of the darkness into His wonderful light. You and I are priests. You and I are ministers. We are called to reach out to the people in darkness and bring them into light. The church is not a building. It has no geographical boundaries. It is not a man-made invention. It was designed by God, brought into existence through the power of His Holy Spirit. It has a mission and it has a purpose. Its mission, its purpose, and what the church did will be for future sermons. But right now, as we prepare to close, we think about this conception that we have a church and what it is. Recall how the church was born. You guys remember Acts 2? The church is born. Peter preaches the very first sermon. All these Jews, listen, these Jews listened to Peter. You know why? Because they loved God. But they didn't love Jesus Christ. They didn't know him. As Peter preached this message and said that Jesus Christ is God's Son, he's the Messiah, and you crucified him. You crucified the Messiah. But by his blood you are saved. When they heard of their guilt, they heard of their shame, the Bible says they were cut to the heart. You guys remember that? The guilt and the shame and the awareness of what they did cut them to the heart. Peter responded to each one of them. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The church was born. Look what it, listen to what it says in verse 41. Verse 41 says, "Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day. About 3,000 in all." The church was born. I don't think Peter said, "Now, do you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, your personal possession? Slide him in your pocket, go about your life, let's have a good life. Jesus is your personal possession." Jesus is not your personal possession. Jesus Christ is a possession of the church. And he died on the cross for the church, for you and me, yes, but for the church. He didn't add those people just so that they can have a good life and live in heaven for eternity. He added them to the church, which is his bride. You and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, look at what it says. When you gave your life to Christ, you were added to the church. You are part of the body. Maybe you're a hand, maybe you're a nose, maybe you're a foot, but you are a part of the body. You belong to the church. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you belong to the church. You belong to him. You are his possession. You are part of the family of God. Maybe you're a brother, a sister, a mother, a father, a stepbrother. Some of you are a crazy uncle. Okay. I put a smiley face there. You're supposed to smile. Some of you are a crazy uncle. But you know what? Whether you're a brother, sister, rich or poor, young or old, you are a part of the body of Christ and you are loved and accepted. You are part of the family. You are a royal priesthood. Everyone in this room, we are all ministers of the gospel to reach out to those in darkness and bring them into light. There's not one exception. And you are in a race. And listen to Paul's words. You are in the army. You are living on a battlefield, not a playground. You are living on a battleground, not a playground. Listen to these words by A.W. Tozer, and I want to point this out first. A.W. Tozer died in 1963, 50 years ago. 50 years ago. Listen to this. "The idea that this world is a playground instead of a battleground has now been accepted in practice by the vast majority of fundamentalist Christians. They might hedge around the question if you ask them bluntly to declare their position, but their conduct gives them away. They are facing both ways, enjoying Christ and the world. Gleefully telling everyone that accepting Jesus Christ doesn't require them to give up their fun. Christianity is just the jolliest thing imaginable. The worship growing out of such a view of life is as far off a sinner as the view itself. A sort of sanctified nightclub without the champagne and the dressed up drunks." 50 years ago, A.W. Tozer, a godly man, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, wrote that 50 years ago. If he was sitting next to the atheist, they would both be asking the question, Is this what Jesus Christ wants you to do? Why don't you just help the poor and call it good? Tozer and this atheist would have more in common than the modern church that exists today. In our Sunday school this morning, Mark Driscoll, that's the name? Mark Driscoll, you guys recall? Yes. Mark Driscoll, he was talking about the fact that 60% of Christians in America are women. He said, where are the men? It's a good question. Where are the men? He was making the point that we have made Jesus out to be effeminate, touchy-feely, and that men do not gravitate toward Jesus Christ because of our view of him, the feminization of the church. There may be some truth in that, but I disagree to this extent. The problem with the church is we have gravitated toward an entertainment church, which speaks right to the soul and the desires, the tastes, the preference, and the affections. And men do not gravitate toward the taste and preference. Men want to work. They want to be on mission. They want to do something. They've fallen away because all we do is gather and talk. And we're not doing something. We're not making disciples. We're not following Christ's mission, which is to make disciples. Men have fallen away, and they've fallen out of leadership in this country and in the church. Not because of our improper view of Jesus Christ, but because we don't make disciples. When I think about this series of messages and what God has put on my heart for the church, for us being a real community of believers, an assembly of people who are in mission together, who love each other, love Jesus Christ, making disciples, hopefully, if everything goes well, many of you will be motivated and have a desire for greater community and connectivity. What did the early church have for the first 250 years that we don't have today? They all met in church. They met in houses. You know, probably the biggest church might have been 20 or 30 people because these people were poor. They lived in small homes. They didn't have 30 or 40 people meeting in their homes for church. And in Jerusalem, they probably had 1,000 churches meeting in houses in the city of Jerusalem alone. They had that close connection, that interconnectivity. And you and I, when we get together in this big building, which I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we come together and worship. But there is something missing if this is all we get. There's something missing in the closer relationships, that being on mission together, that looking each other in the eye, caring for each other, loving each other, really knowing each other. That's what I hope for us. As we go through the series on the church, its mission, its purpose, I hope and pray that inside of you, number one, any of your misconceptions about what the church is, what we should be doing, are completely destroyed. That you and I, we focus and we center on what God's Word says for us and for the church. And that we pursue that with abandon. That is what I want. That's what I'm praying for. And that's what I've been meditating on and praying for some time. I'm going to close this message, but here's one thing that I want to do and I want to ask. Or I want to say this, I'm going to do my best. Last week, there's one thing in particular that I feel like I really want to grow in terms of preaching. And that's this. I really like John Wesley. I don't know if you guys know John Wesley, but often it's quoted in his autobiography and throughout his life, you would hear this comment. He was British, came over to America and stuff. He would say, "I went to London and I offered them Christ." Did you go there with a big band and a big, you know, big show, a big evangelist? No, I went to London, I offered them Christ. I went to Cambridge, I offered them Christ. I went all over London, wherever I went, I offered people Christ. Went to when he advised one of his missionaries who's going to America, he said, "What am I supposed to say?" He said, "Well, go to America and offer them Christ." Jesus Jesus Christ is the reason why we are here. And what I want to do and what I want to improve in, the very best that I can, is I want to make sure that I am offering you Jesus Christ. The invitation to accept his free gift of salvation, to become part of the body of believers, to become part of this assembly. I mean, for example, I know many of you out here. I know your faces. I know your names. You know, there isn't a membership role. I can't say, well, he's a member, she's a member. I don't know if you guys are members or not members, but I know this. Do you want to be part of this body? I mean, you show up. Do you want to be part of this body? You want to be connected? I mean, it doesn't keep me awake at night, but what are you doing here? Do you want to be part of this body? You want to be connected? Do you want to be on mission with us? And maybe you're not on mission because you're like, well, we get together, we hang out, we sing, and then we go about our ways. What are we doing? Let's be on mission together. And if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not committed yourself to him, take this offer. He loves you. He adores you. I don't care about your circumstances, rich or poor. I don't care what's going on at home. Jesus Christ loves you, and you can have him as your Lord and Savior and be part of the church, be part of this family. All right, let's pray together. Father, this morning, I pray, first of all, that every word spoken is a word that honors and glorifies your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that every word would penetrate our hearts, would destroy any misconceptions we have about the church and our purpose and our mission, especially as we go on the next few weeks. Lord, I pray that you give us a hunger to pursue and strive after all that you designed me for, that you designed us for, that you designed the church for, that we would pursue it with abandon. We would not accept or be satisfied with anything less. Please do not let us be satisfied. Let us pursue you. Let us pursue your vision for the church. God, the person in this room who does not know you, or two or three, I don't know how many there are, I pray, Lord, that they would believe in the depths of their heart that you love them exactly as they are. And the Holy Spirit's job is to come in and to help clean up and fix and do all the things inside their lives. Lord, they can't do it themselves. They need you. I just pray they would understand that. And Lord, those who are dry bones, who need a fresh infilling of your Spirit, a fresh vision for their lives, let alone the church, I pray that you awaken their souls and they have a hunger for you, a passion for you. Please, God, don't let one of us leave here today without a fresh wind, fresh fire emanating from our heart and our soul. Please. And Father, for those of us who are like-minded, we are ready, we are hungry, I pray, Father, that that hunger would just grow and grow and manifest into action in these next several weeks, Lord, as we pursue you and pursue your mission and your vision for the church. Father, glorify your Holy Son, Jesus, in our worship, in Jesus' name.